want to speak to you for a while this morning upon a subject that perhaps many of God's people have lost sight of. And that is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or, as it's called here in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord. And I want to speak upon the second coming of our Lord, the Lord's return, the day of the Lord, in a special manner, living in the light of the Lord's return. Living in the light of the Lord's return. Now, in these verses that we have read together, you have the day of the Lord declared. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth for His people. And there are many events that are connected with the great day of the Lord, but Peter at least says the day of the Lord will come. There's no uncertainty about the day of the Lord as far as Scripture is concerned. Our Lord Himself said in John 14, I will come again. And Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. And God keeps His appointments. God keeps His appointments. We might break our appointments, but God never breaks His. And God in heaven has a day in view whenever the day of the Lord will be ushered in. And all that is connected with it. The Bible here says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Jesus Christ Himself said the same thing in Matthew 24 and 43 and the book of Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 16 along with 2 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5. All say that the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. That indicates that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. As our Lord said that the second coming, He says, the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. He says, your Lord will come in an hour. Whenever you look not for Him, people will be going about their normal duties of life, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And then at such an hour, whenever you think not, the Son of Man shall appear. Now, whenever the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord, it is closely connected with God's judgment upon sinners. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 12 says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13 and verse number 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9 of that same chapter, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger to thee, the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The Bible also speaks about the day of the Lord in a similar manner in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in the book of Obadiah, and as well in the book of Zechariah and Malachi. And the day of the Lord is described in great detail in Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 19. And whenever the day of the Lord comes, it will show God to be a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and a God of holiness. A God who will deal with sin. These are things that our world and even our churches by and large have forgotten. But the day of the Lord will reveal to a lost world just the very characteristics of our Lord Himself. So in this chapter you've got the day of the Lord declared. Peter also goes on to speak about the day of the Lord described. He doesn't describe everything that will happen during the day of the Lord. Some people believe the day of the Lord is a 24-hour period. Others believe that the day of the Lord is speaking about the great tribulation that will be ushered in prior to the coming of the Lord. Others believe the day of the Lord will include the millennial reign, and others spiritualize it and look at it in a different way entirely. But Peter here describes the day of the Lord on this wise. He says it will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, and the word heavens there means the atmospheric heavens, the stars and the planets and the atmosphere around us, the heavens, shall pass away with a great noise. And the words great noise denote a great crash, a loud whirring sound. And then it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now the word elements there is an interesting word. It denotes the building blocks of our planet or the building blocks of our universe. It could also be translated the component parts, the principles or the rudiments or even the atoms that make up the physical universe. The elements shall melt. The word melt denotes disintegrate or dissolve, as is seen in verse 11. When all these things shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, intense, unceasing heat, until all things are melted and destroyed. Now, we hear much in our day and generation about global warming and about the Big Bang. And there's a sense in which we have the Big Bang here in this verse, not at the beginning of time, but at the end of time. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, way back in the 9th or the 6th of August, 1945, an American B-29 bomber dropped the world's first deployed atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima in Japan. Within minutes, within seconds as a matter of fact, 90% of the city was wiped out. Something in the region of 80,000 people were killed. And it immediately led to Japan's unconditional surrender to the American armed forces. Man had unlocked the power of the atom. And whenever that little atom is split, that I am told is 1 million times smaller than the thickness of a human hair, and whenever that little atom is split, it sets off a nuclear chain reaction that cannot be stopped and cannot be controlled until it takes its own course. And whenever we think about that, it says here that the very elements, the very atoms, the very principles, the building blocks of our universe, in a moment of time, shall melt with fervent heat whenever the great day of the Lord comes. You see, God will destroy the earth. I can remember as a youngster growing up, there was a news article came on, something to do with the Cold War, and was talking about nuclear weapons. I remember asking my mum, what does all this mean? She says, there's somebody somewhere in the world, and all they have to do is put their finger on a button, launch a nuclear missile, and the world could be destroyed in a moment of time. And many people live in fear of somebody somewhere in Russia or North Korea or America or somewhere else pressing the button that will lead to a nuclear holocaust that will destroy the world. But the Bible indicates that the destiny of this earth is not in the hands of men. The destiny of this earth is in the hands of Almighty God. And the very heart and the very hand and the very finger of the world leaders is in the hand of a sovereign and almighty God. God will end this world when and how He pleases. And from thence He will usher in, it says in verse number 13, a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, not just the elements, but the Bible says there that the very works in verse 10 that are in shall be burned up. And God shall put away ungodliness and usher in a new age, a new heavens, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You've got the day of the Lord declared, the day of the Lord described, and then in verse number 11, you've got the duty of the believer defined. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In other words, in light of the day of the Lord, in light of the end of the world, in light of the coming again of Jesus Christ, what sort of lives are we to live? What sort of people ought we to be if we believe the gospel and if we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Warren Wiersbe said, "The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation." The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, not so that we can argue and debate about the unfolding of it all, but the purpose of prophetic truth, the coming again, the visible, glorious coming again of Jesus Christ, is not just for us to speculate and split hairs over, but it's to motivate us to live godly lives that will impact a fallen world, and testify to the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ, and hopefully influence the lives of people who do not know Him to trust in Him and give their lives to Him. So I want to speak upon living in the light of the Lord's return. Just some very brief and simple thoughts because time this morning is rushing on. What manner of people ought we to be, seeing all these things shall come to pass? Well, Peter says, first of all, that we should be a holy people. Look at what he says again in verse 11. What manner of people ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We should be, in light of the fact that this world is not our final home, we should be and endeavor to be a people that are marked by holiness. Holiness is God's will for every Christian. Peter says in his first letter, his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And the word conversation denotes behavior, lifestyle, conduct. God wants us to be holy in our conduct because he is holy. And if we profess to be Christian people, God's people, we are taking His name in vain if we're not living ourselves lives that are holy, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God wants us to be holy. Not only that, but Christ died to make us holy, not just to forgive us our sins, not just to cancel out our transgressions, not just to get us to heaven, but part of the whole package of salvation includes sanctification and holiness. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," there's the cross, "that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy." So an unholy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And then belief in the second coming of Christ should also prompt and promote holiness within our lives. If we believe that this Savior who lived and died for us and rose again for us is coming again for us, we want to live lives that are holy. Holiness means to be separated from. It means to be set apart, cut off. You see, the nation of Israel was a holy nation. That affected their speech. They spoke their own tongue. That affected their very diet, what they ate. It affected their very dress code, what they wore. It affected their very calendar, how they spent their time. All of their laws and manners and customs were different. And that was to show the principle, here's a people that are different. Here's a people that are set apart. Here's a people that belong to me, that are called out of and different from all the nations round about. And we could say in a very real sense that the church is the Israel of God. The word church, ecclesia, means called out ones. And as God called out the nation of Israel from all nations, so God has taken his people and he's called us out from this world and he wants us to live lives that are different. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15 and verse number 19, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If ye were of the world, even our Lord's understanding is my people are not of this world. They're different from the world. He prayed to that end in John chapter 17 in his great high priestly prayer in verse number 6. He speaks about the men which his Father has given him out of the world. In verse 9 he says, I pray not for the world but for them which thou hast given me. And right throughout John 17 he prays that his people will be different from the world. He says they're in the world but they're not off the world. Keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. That's why we are described in the Bible as being pilgrims, as being strangers, as being foreigners, as being a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar doesn't mean we should be a bunch of freaks, a bunch of oddballs that nobody can identify with or get on with. It just means that we're different. We live differently. Or at least we certainly should live differently. In all holy conversation and godliness. As the world looks at us, are our lives marked by godliness, holiness? Probably one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel here in this nation of ours is that the world looks at the church and sees such ungodliness and unholiness and unchristlikeness. Peter says Christ is coming back again. The day of the Lord's looming. And in light of that, we should be a holy people. Not only that, but he also says we should be a hopeful people. Three times in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse number 14, he uses this word looking. Looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God. Then in verse number 13, he says, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 14, seeing that ye look for such thing. And the word look there means looking with hope, with expectation, and with anticipation. If you want to turn back for just a moment to the Gospel of Luke, you'll see this principle here of expectation and looking in hope. It's speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist lived such a distinct life, such a sanctified life, that the people who were looking for the coming Messiah, expecting the coming of their Christ, looked at John and they wondered whether he was the Christ or not. And it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 15, and as the people were in expectation, those who were sensitive and were studying the scriptures and were looking at the fulfillment of prophecy and the signs of the times were expecting soon. The Messiah is going to come soon. And it says there they were in expectation. They were looking. They were hopeful that soon their Savior, their Messiah would come. And all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. There was hope, there was anticipation, there was expectation for his first coming for many that knew the scriptures. And therefore, whenever we look at the scriptures in our day and generation and we look at the signs of the times, we as well should be looking for and anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is one of the marks of a false professor that they are not looking for, hoping for, or expecting the second coming again of Jesus Christ. They're not watching. the Savior says in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 46 about the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and will appoint in his portion with the unbelievers. In fact, Peter goes on to use the word hasting, and that denotes longing for, praying for, urgently anticipating, desiring, eagerly awaiting. Like whenever somebody goes away on a long journey. We had this experience in our own home, and I'm thankful for it, that our children were awaiting my return. And whenever I came back in the car, there they were in the front garden, and they were excited to see me coming back, and that was a wonderful thing. And yet the Christian should be anticipating, hastening, urging, even praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are we a hopeful people today? The Bible speaks about the blessed hope of the church, and it's the coming again of Jesus Christ. We should be holy. We should be hopeful. Notice what it says in verse number 14. It says, we should as well be diligent. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. And the word diligent means hardworking. So those who are professing to believe that Christ is coming back again should be holy, should be hopeful, but also should be hardworking. The word diligent means to make an effort, to be speedy, to engage in business, and to be busy for the kingdom. Child of God, we are not called to stand on the sidelines, gossiping and criticizing and complaining and causing division. But we are called to actively be diligent in living out the Christian life. We were not put on this earth to judge other believers and to point the finger at other Christians and even to scorn the spirit of the age, but we were called to live lives that make a difference. And in the great prophetic chapter, Matthew 24, our Lord says, blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh shall find doing. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We can deceive ourselves that it's enough just to hear and to believe and to make mental assent. But if we're not active and we're not working and we're not diligent and we're not a hard-working people, there's something that's radically wrong. Heard about a gardener once, and he kept gardens for a particular king that was living in his nation. He kept the gardens immaculately. People would come on tours and they would look at the gardens and they could scarcely find a weed or a dead leaf anywhere. The gardens were kept immaculately. And then the question was asked to this gardener as the tour went by, how often does your master even come and visit these gardens? He says, well, the last time he was here, I think it was about 3 years ago almost. And has he indicated that he's coming again very soon? No, he hasn't told me when he's coming back. He says, but the gardens are so clean and so well kept, and you work so hard and you don't even know when he's coming back. You're working as if he could come back tomorrow. He says, I'm working as if he could come back today. And that's the secret of the Christian life. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. It might happen in our lifetime. It might happen generations from now. But we should be living as if he's coming back, not tomorrow, but today, this afternoon, right now. That's the manner of people that we should be. Holy, hopeful, hardworking. Notice as well, verse 14, harmonious. It says there, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. The word peace there denotes harmony. It's the polar opposite of war and dissension. The word, in fact, denotes prosperity. Because whenever God's people are living in unity and harmony, I believe there will be blessing and prosperity in the church. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Now the Bible says that our God is the God of peace. Romans 15:33. Isaiah 9:6 says that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace. Romans 10:15 tells us that the gospel is the gospel of peace. And whenever we are justified, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. And not only that, but we have the peace of God. Philippians 4 and verse number 7. And so it only stands to reason that we should therefore be at peace with each other. We will have differences of personality. We will have differences of opinion. We will have different ideas about certain things. But concerning the fundamentals of the Christian faith, there's a necessity for unity. Robert Murray McShane said this: the Christ in me will never fight with the Christ in you. And yet any time there's division amongst God's people, everybody wants to say, well, I've prayed about this and God has showed me that I'm right. And I'm right and they're wrong. And they're the one that's not walking with God. But the Christ in me will never fight with the Christ in you. Solomon said in his great book of Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention. What do you know about the peace of God in your life? Moving on quickly, we ought as well to be an honest people. Verse 14 says that we may be found of him in peace without spot. The word spot denotes blemishes, impurities, negative particles. It's speaking about honesty. It's speaking about living a life without hypocrisy, without that blemish of a tainted testimony by double standards and hypocrisy. And there needs to be this honesty with regarding doctrine and truth. This is one of the problems that Paul spoke about to Timothy, about being unspotted in your doctrine. Ours is a day of a non-doctrinal Christianity. Whenever doctrines that are fundamental to the faith, like the Trinity and the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ from the grave, his ascension into heaven, reigning there as our advocate, prophet, priest, and king, the second coming, the necessity of the new birth, justification through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the infallibility of Scripture, the sin nature and depravity of the human heart. Those are things that many of God's people, many Christians, have little concern about. And many modern churches are non-creedal. You don't really know what they believe. I dare say there's a lot of churches, and if you denied the Trinity, you'd still be received into membership because you say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. But all the while you can deny his deity, it's not all that important. But there needs to be honesty with regards to what the Bible teaches. Honesty of doctrine and honesty as well of conduct. These two things are seen in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His life was pure. His heart was impeccable. And he lived a life that was beyond reproach. And we ought to follow, the Bible says, in his footsteps. Having suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We will never be able to fulfill that perfectly, but we ought to try our very best and keep short accounts with God, because the world will certainly see the spots and the blemishes and the hypocrisy and the lack of honesty if that's the case. Then the last thing, we should be a holy people, a hopeful people, a hard-working people, a harmonious people, an honest people, and then lastly, an honorable people. Look again at verse number 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The word blameless means without disgrace, without blame, unblameable, without disgrace. Now, I don't believe in faultless Christians. I do believe in faultless Christians in glory. But while we're on this earth, Paul says we'll struggle with the flesh. And there's a battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. I don't believe in faultless Christians, but I do believe in blameless Christians. The Bible speaks about Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, 6. It doesn't say they were perfect. It doesn't say they were faultless. But it says they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Colossians or 1 Corinthians 1:8 speaks about being blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to live a blameless life as a Christian. A life that is without disgrace. A life that even the ungodly can look at and say, well, I mightn't agree with everything that person believes. I mightn't believe in their Bible. I mightn't believe in their Savior. But I know something about that Christian. They're honest. They're upright. They're not carnal. Their words, they're bond. They've got a testimony and they live out what they believe. I can't explain it. I mightn't believe in what they believe, but I have to testify that their life is blameless. I'm sure we've all met Christians that live that sort of life. This is what living in the light of the Lord's return is. John spoke about the same thing in 1 John 2. He says, and now, little children, abide in Him. And that's the secret. Abide in Him, that when He shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And it's as we abide in Christ, in fellowship with Him, that we can be a holy people, a hopeful people, a hard-working people, a harmonious people, an honest people, an honorable people. And so the great challenge is simply this. If Jesus Christ came back today, if He came back before we pronounced the benediction in this service, are you really ready? Are you confident? I'm not just asking you this morning, do you have a profession of faith? Do you take your place as a Christian? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you written a date in your Bible? All that stuff has its place. But are you presently now walking with God? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you in fellowship with Him? Can you say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. My great fear is that there are multitudes in our nation and they are drifting to a Christless hell under the wings of a mere profession. And they're not living out that profession of faith in their lives. What manner of persons ought we to be in light of the fact that He's coming back again? Holy, hopeful, hardworking, honest, harmonious, and honorable. May God grant it to be so in each one of our lives. Let's close our meeting just in prayer. Our time is gone.